was thinking about those missionaries as we were praying this morning for missionaries. I'm thinking that's such a privilege to be able to know that our tithe money goes to help pay for all of those folks that are up there. When we give to Annie Armstrong Easter offering, that is paying for a lot of those folks. When we give to the Light and Moon Christmas offering, it's doing that. And it's, you know, I grew up praying for missionaries. I was a part of all the little kid missionary things, RAs and crusaders and all of that growing up that were part of the church. And missionaries were looked at as heroes, you know, that they were the guys. And it's funny, Leah and I have been privileged several times now to be witness to, not a part of, but to watch and celebrate missionary commissioning services. And if you've never, man, I encourage you to be a part of one of those, to watch it, to just, it's probably, as a denomination, as a group, it's probably one of the most powerful things that we do, is sending off our missionaries that have been called and are obedient. But to hear them come back and say it's the little churches that they know, it's the Sunday school groups that they know that are praying for them on the regular, that we're their heroes, you know, that's kind of a neat thing. When we pray for these missionaries, that we're getting ready to talk about the cost of the mission. And then these folks, I think about some dear friends of ours who are back on the board back there that are living now in Eastern Europe and doing some things there. And, you know, they were allowed one suitcase per family member when they boarded that 787 to take them where they were going to go. And that was it. Everything else had to be sold out. You know, they've counted the cost, and they've counted Christ more than the cost. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we're in Luke 9. But consider that like, it's a privilege for us to pray for them. They find it a privilege that we're praying for them. You can find those little prayer calendars online. I encourage you to look at them and to do that, to take some time. We pray for the ones here at church that are, their birthdays happen to be today, but you know, people are born 365 days a year, so I'm sure you can find more missionaries to pray for each day if you were wanting to do that. We are going to be in Luke chapter 9 today. We're going to start with verse 51, and I'm going to read through verse 62 and finish out chapter 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds have the air of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for tricky passages, or passages that maybe make us curious about things as we come across them in Scripture. We thank you for your word in general, but even these that make us really stop and think and make us consider some things. Father, we pray that as we look into this passage, that as you speak to us through your word this morning, that we would consider some things, that we would look into our own hearts, that we would reflect back on what is the cost of the mission to us and what are we doing. Father, I ask that as you would illuminate us to your word, that you would just speak to us through your word, that you would just put me aside and let your word be your word. Let it do what it does in our hearts. Let us then respond appropriately to what we hear. Father, be with us. Bless us. Teach us this day. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. All right, so Jesus has just recently come away from his transfiguration, and now he sets his face towards Jerusalem and his death. It's kind of weird to think, you know, we've got 20-some chapters, 24 chapters in the book of Luke, maybe more than 24. I'm thinking in my head just 24, but it may be 26. I get goofed up like that sometimes. So it's just the 24. And he's already focused. We're in chapter 9, but he's focused on going to Jerusalem, and he's focused on his death, burial, and resurrection. Like, he's ready to go towards that, right? He's moving forth with his mission as the Son of Man. And at this time, some of Jesus' own followers don't fully understand the true mission of Jesus, right? And I think that's the very same for us today, right? That some people desire to follow Christ, and they attach themselves to Christ's followers in the church, yet they miss out on eternal life because they have missed out on the true mission of Jesus, right? They've missed out on the true cost of following Christ and the true cost of being his disciple. They have missed the true mission, right? The true mission of Christ is to rescue a fallen and sinful people from themselves and their sin. It's going to cost Jesus his life. And the true cost of discipleship is equally as high for the follower. So like I said, Jesus, just after the transfiguration, has this more intense focus now on his death, right? The phrase, he has set his face to go to Jerusalem, is pointing the reader towards Jesus' journey to the cross, his ascension into heaven, his time there. He's going that direction. And then they head south from Galilee toward Jerusalem. And in doing so, they pass through Samaria. All right, now, Jesus sends out the disciples ahead of him to make some preparations and to try to arrange some housing for himself and for the disciples when they enter in Samaria. And they enter into this Samaritan village, and they're rejected. Now, we don't want any part of you. Now, we need to kind of stop and pause a moment and kind of understand the relations between Jews and Samaritans at the time, right? It was really rocky. These were not people who got along with one another, right? If you were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, going through Samaria was the fastest and most direct route. But the relations between Jews and Samaritans was so bad that many Jews opted to take a longer route that would have avoided Samaria altogether. They wouldn't go the most direct way. Samaritans were racially mixed. They were part Jew and part Gentile in their ancestry. They were it kind of happened when the folks started coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And because of that, they were rejected by the Jews, but because they also decided to worship Yahweh, the God of the Jews, they didn't exactly fit in with the rest of the Gentiles in the neighborhood either. Right? So these were a people who kind of were on their own. The Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. They had built their own temple to Yahweh on Mount Gerizim. We know that the Jews did not accept that, that the proper place for worship would have been in Jerusalem at the temple there. And so in the big scheme of things, it would make sense that the Samaritans would want nothing to do with Jesus and his band of Jewish followers as they were headed to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Like, no, that's not how we do things here. The Samaritans did not see Jerusalem as the proper place or the right place to worship. They didn't understand why the Jews thought you had to only worship in Jerusalem. And so they would want nothing to do with those who would worship God there. There was just this whole little kind of interaction going on. Now, what happens next to me when I read this feels a little bit shocking. Right? I'm not really shocked by James and John being upset that Jesus was rejected. I'm a little shocked by their reaction, especially when we read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. We read the Gospel of John. Well, got to also remember, John's a younger man here. The Gospel of John, he was in his 60s or 70s when he wrote that. By the time he's writing the three letters, he's up in his 80s and 90s. Sanctification has worked through John's life. He's not this ill-tempered anymore when he's writing those things to us as a church, right? And it feels shocking, but he says to Jesus after they've been rejected in this Samaritan town, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come from heaven and consume them? Do you want us to ask upon them the same treatment as Sodom and Gomorrah for rejecting you. Do you want that, Jesus? And here's the thing, is John and James had been on the mountain with Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus. They had seen all this. They knew who Jesus was. They had full faith that he was the Messiah. Right? They had full faith that he had the power of God to rightly judge. And they just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had the authority to control the power of heaven, whether he did it himself or whether he chose to control the power of heaven through them. But in all of that faith and all of that understanding, they're not wrong, they're just not getting it yet, right? What they have is the wrong understanding of the mission of Jesus at this time. They've missed the mission of Jesus here. Will Jesus come as righteous judge? Yes. Will he rain righteous judgment down on those who reject him? Yes, but not yet. Right? That's the yes but not yet part that I think, but not yet. James and John here, for whatever reason, kind of expected Jesus to be this military Messiah at this moment, it appears. They expected Jesus to be a cultural war general. They thought in terms of a Messiah who would rule the earth and would subject people into worshiping God or eliminate those who don't. James and John were guilty of missing the mission of Jesus' first coming. John later gets it, though, and he records what Jesus says about it in chapter 3, verse 17 of his own gospel. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? At the time that they're looking here, Jesus' mission is to save the world, is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, to tell people to repent and to get right and to follow him and to obey his teachings. And you and I live in this time of patience with the world where we are called to do the same, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. We shouldn't go looking for Jesus to use our word of God, to use our Bible as an axe to chop away at things or a sword to cut in that way. It is to cut and render our own hearts so that we can follow the gospel better and proclaim it better. And Jesus rebukes James and John's suggestion about wrath falling on the Samaritan village. It just says, but he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. I would like to know what the rebuke is, just me being nosy. Was it a, fellas, come here a second. What in the world are you thinking? Like I don't know if it was that or if it was, what are you thinking? I would like to know kind of what it was here, but we'll not know. But he rebukes them, right? Because the ministry of the first coming of Christ is not about bringing judgment. It's about bringing salvation, right? Jesus doesn't compel people to follow him through threat of immediate punishment, right? What he's doing here is he's bringing them freedom through the gospel. And he's still doing that. He's still bringing freedom through the gospel. And he's, for whatever reason, chosen us to be the carriers of the gospel message. And it's our duty to do that. And as Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, he's facing the end of his earthly ministry. And he wants his followers to know what his mission is. His mission here is to secure salvation. And he's going to do this through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus' mission is not to destroy life, but to save it, to give it. Y'all, we're dead in our sins before Jesus. We're not just drowning. We're at the bottom of the ocean with concrete galoshes. Jesus, when he saves us, he takes those galoshes off, brings us to the surface, and breathes life into us. He's not here to destroy life, but to save it. Luke 19:10, and we're going to get to this. Luke says this. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the mission of Jesus at this time. Right? And this mission is costly. He dies in order to fulfill his mission. Jesus dies in order to fulfill this mission. He's beaten, he's punished wrongly. And those who follow him, we are called to continue his mission. Right? We follow him to continue that mission. We need to understand that it will be costly to us as well. True discipleship costs everything a person is and everything a person has. And they continue on their journey toward Jerusalem. And as they're traveling from Galilee, they're approached by some people on the road, and Jesus has conversations with them, right? And he's having some tough conversations with some individuals. The first guy comes up and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And this seems like a really big promise. Right? This almost feels like kind of one of those hospital room promises or this car accident kind of promise. If you get me out of this, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll give to the poor and I'll paint the toenails of little old ladies in their nursing homes. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Like, promising after promise after promise. It's a big promise. And you got to ask, why does this person want to follow Jesus? And I think it's kind of interesting. Maybe he's enjoyed the presence of the Lord and his followers. Maybe this is somebody who in Galilee has watched Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and he's enjoyed that. It's felt good to him, right? He had a spot where he felt like he belonged. People are always looking for a sense of belonging. And Christ followers, we should be loving and welcoming people, right? We should give the outcasts and the misfits of our society and our communities a sense of belonging that they wouldn't get in other places. This is why many may be attracted to church. And they may be attracted to church, but they've maybe never considered the true cost of following Christ. Maybe they're sitting in the pew and they've never even heard a real gospel, or maybe they've never accepted a real gospel. This happens, I think, a lot. Maybe this guy was motivated by Jesus' wisdom and his followers. People want guidance. They want somebody to kind of help get them where they need to go. They want to know that they're making good decisions. They want somebody to encourage them along the way. Right? This is why self-help has always been so popular. Right? This is why people watch Dr. Oz and Dr. Phil, right? They want to get good medical advice or good mental health advice, right? It's why people listen to Dave Ramsey. They want that good financial advice. They want expert advice. Jesus does give expert advice, but his mission is not expert advice. Jesus is so much more than a wise and good teacher. He is the Savior of the world. And his mission is to seek and save the lost. Maybe this individual appreciated the good works he had seen or the good works he'd heard that Jesus has done, right? People want to feel like they're part of something good. They want to be seen as a good person. And if you surround yourself with good people who are doing good works, then you must be a good person. Right? This is why service clubs, I think, were so popular for a while. This is why people volunteer at so many different charities. But again, these good works are not why Jesus descended from heaven. And if you're doing good works, but they're not really done in the name of Christ because you are a follower of Christ, they're still just works. They don't get you anywhere. Jesus lets this person know that, right? He's not harsh. He's direct. He's blunt. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Whew. Foxes have holes and birds have the air of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, if you follow Jesus, understand something. He does not offer any luxury or material comfort here. Right? Jesus does not offer any luxury or material comfort. What he's offering is self-denial. The man has to deny himself in order to follow Jesus. Jesus modeled this for us as believers, right? He denied himself completely. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father. He gave his life as a sacrifice, as part of this self-denial. If you hear someone preach about following Jesus, and you hear him talk about the luxuries that you might have and the material comfort that you might have, be wary of that. Jesus is not offering that when I read this scripture. Foxes have holes. Y'all, I've done some camping. Sleeping in a hole is not great. The birds of the air have nests. We've been watching an eagle nest cam. They get snowed on, and that mama eagle has to get up and shake to get the 6 or 7 inches of snow off of her. That's not an easy life. Jesus is not offering us luxury or material comfort. He's offering us self-denial, right? And there are many, many, many people who are committed. And they're committed to doing things that are good, committed to serving others. They're committed to being a part of an organization. But their commitments may not be Christ-centered commitments, right? These are people that maybe have a really strong will. They have a great determination. They have really good self-discipline. But if they've not surrendered those aspects of their life over to Christ, they have missed out on what he's calling them to. The next person, as they're continuing their journey, Jesus calls to follow him, right? To another, he said, "Follow me." Right? And that person replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The man thought it through, and he wanted to follow Christ, but there was something he felt a little more pressing he had to deal with. I need to go bury my dad. And there is nothing more pressing on your life than the call to follow Christ. When you feel that call, when you hear it, when you know it, when you sense it, there's nothing more pressing there. When we are called to follow, our response should be immediate. Jesus answers again, this guy in a direct but blunt manner, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Who? Let the dead bury their own dead. That's not exactly comforting. Not exactly something you want to hear as you're grieving the loss of a loved one. I don't think this fellow's dad was quite yet dead. It's my take, my 2 cents. I think he was trying to buy himself some time instead of actually going and following Jesus immediately. All right, when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," he's kind of using a pun here to talk about the spiritually dead as well as the physically dead. Following Jesus means that our relationship with him takes precedence over every other relation and every other obligation, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we can ignore family obligations. It doesn't mean that we can ignore caring for loved ones. No, that's not the case at all. We see that is also important to us in Scripture. But it means that we care for our family, we care for our friends, because it is an expression of our love and obedience to Jesus. It's not something that we do instead of being obedient to Jesus. Does that make sense? That this is what we do because we're obedient to Jesus. I care for those that I love, and I make sure they're cared for because I love Jesus first, and Jesus has moved in me and motivated me to care for others. We see this man not placing Jesus into that highest priority. But Jesus is calling him to do just that. The third person also approaches. And he says, "Man, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." It feels a lot like the guy that Jesus said, "Hey, why don't you follow me?" A very similar kind of response back. There's a double allegiance here. There's a half-heartedness to the man's commitment to Jesus. Jesus here for the third time answers very directly and bluntly. No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. You can't keep a straight row when guiding a plow if you look back. You can't move forward well if you're looking backward. To move forward, you must look forward. Right? You can't follow Christ and look back at the trappings and the disruptions of the world. We've got a story in Scripture back in Genesis of a lady who looked back. It did not go well for Lot's wife. I don't know that Jesus is necessarily alluding all the way to that, but he is saying, you to move forward, you must look forward. To follow me, you must look to me. You can't go looking back at others and at other things. So what does that mean for us? Well, we need to fully understand that as followers of Christ, we are continuing his mission. Right? We are taking the gospel message to our community, to our town, to our county, to our state, to our country, to our world. We're spreading the gospel message. We have been chosen as followers of Christ to participate with God in the continuation of the mission of Jesus Christ in proclaiming the gospel. Wow. What an honor, what a privilege. But we also have to understand that his mission is costly. And understanding and accepting the cost helps us better continue the mission. When we get that, when we understand that this is costly, but the value is there, and it helps us continue that mission. And Jesus' mission is very simple. To seek and save the lost. And as followers of Christ, he's commissioned us to continue preaching that message. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me, he says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? We as followers of Christ are called to share the gospel message anywhere we have opportunity. It's an amazing commission. When I look at it, all authority has been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, right? When I read it, it just says to make disciples and teach Jesus' commands. It's not our responsibility to seal the deal for someone's salvation. I don't have to do that. I don't have to get them to sign on the dotted line. That's not necessarily... when the Holy Spirit moves in them, the Holy Spirit will do that, right? It's just our responsibility to teach the truth of the gospel. Jesus will worry about sealing the deal. That's his gig. But here's what I've noticed. The more we present the gospel, the more we will see him seal the deal. That's what he does. And the gospel message is super simple, right? You and I have sinned. We've rebelled against a holy and just God. That rebellion has a price. That price is our death and separation from God. In the Old Testament, God required blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people because the people could not and cannot meet the law of God. But in his life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that you and I cannot fulfill, which is all of the law. He lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice we need. He has done for us what we could never do. He rescues us. You cannot rescue yourself. But Jesus takes our sin, he takes our shame, he places it on the cross with his body, and he willingly does this. He willingly pays for our sin. He sacrifices himself for our sake. Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and be restored to right relationship with God. And again, it's simple. We just admit our sinfulness, stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our own power, ask Jesus to forgive us and rescue us, and he does. And it's only through Jesus can we truly know God. And I'm telling you, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus today, man, I encourage you. If you're feeling that tug of the Holy Spirit, I encourage you, surrender your life to Jesus. Surrender yourself over to him. Let him create something new in you. Let him take off your concrete galoshes and breathe life into you. And then we need to understand that Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost is costly. Like, I thought about this as I'm just kind of prepping. Like, we think about the cost that Jesus had, but we often only think about the cost that Jesus had either in his Passion Week or the 3 to 4 years he had as an itinerant preacher and teacher, right? He himself reminds us that he was without a regular place to live during that time as an itinerant preacher. And we all know that in that last week, that Passion Week, his last week in Jerusalem, that he was falsely accused, he was beaten, and then he was crucified. And all of those things are pretty crummy, right? To say the least, right? I'm probably underplaying that. But the cost of Jesus and the cost to Jesus started 9 months before we celebrate Christmas. Started 9 months before he was born. When Jesus descended from heaven as a human embryo and forfeited all of the comforts of heaven to live as a man here on earth. When he gave all of that stuff up, right? Because Jesus is eternal from before time. And when we see that all of Jesus' life, from the womb till his ascension, is a life of self-denial here on earth, right? The creator of the universe humbled himself to live like the creatures he created in order to save those same rebellious creatures from their sin. The mission of Christ comes at a great cost to him. And the mission of Christ will come as a great cost to us. And it's okay. It's okay that it comes at a great cost. Like, because when we understand that cost and we're willing to accept that cost for ourselves, we'll better continue the mission. Sure, the earthly cost for living a life fully surrendered to Christ seems huge, right? It looks big. You know, I think of folks that I've known that have been international missionaries and some of the things that they've dealt with, some of the things they have seen and what it has cost them as a family member. I think of a young man that I knew through camp who on an international mission trip, staying with a host family, contracted bubonic plague and died at 16 years old. The cost to his family, the cost to his own life, right? And his family to this day celebrates that he was willing to take that chance. They've established a missionary scholarship in his name for that purpose of sending people where the gospel's not been heard. Because it seems huge, but when you weigh the earthly cost compared to the eternal gain, we're not even talking about it being worth pennies on the dollar. Nothing we have here will compare to sharing eternity with our Savior. Nothing will. The more you see the value in your salvation because of the cost that Jesus himself put forth, the more you're going to want to share what Jesus Christ has done for you. And the more that you see the value of your discipleship in Christ, the more you're going to want others to know and follow him as well. Yes, there is a cost to the mission of following Christ. And it is worth it. I encourage you today, if you're a believer, consider the cost. Weigh it out. Know that the value you have in your salvation is worth more than anything you would give up here on this earth. And if you are listening online and you don't know who Christ is, but you're like, man, I want to know. I want to know who this guy is that you guys are willing to give up everything for. Talk to us, message us, email us, whatever. We want to talk to you about that as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you that the cost of following you may be high, but the value is so much greater. Father, we thank you that you have, in your infinite wisdom and understanding, chosen us to be a part of your mission thank you for letting us be there to help seek and save the lost and to proclaim the gospel message and the coming of the kingdom of God. Let us do it well so that we may honor you in that. Let us do it well so that we may make you famous in our community. Let us do it well so that the gospel message is not tainted when we proclaim it. Father, as we get ready to have some time where we sing and worship in song and we respond to what we've heard, I pray that you would move in our hearts, you would draw us close to you, that you would have us consider, are we fully surrendered or not? Challenge us in our thinking about that, Lord. I'm not perfect in it, and I know that. And I know I'm not the only one who can say that. Challenge me. Father, I just thank you again for this time we've had to hear your word and to think through it. I ask you to just continue to speak to our hearts. And so in Jesus' name, I pray these things.